We return to the prophet Micah this evening, so if you'll take your Bibles and turn with me to Micah chapter 1. Last week we began with an introduction to this prophetic book, considering together verse 1, and we'll be taking as our text this evening verses 2 to 9. So Micah chapter 1, verses 2 to 9, we'll start again at verse 1. The word of the Lord that came to Micah the Morasthite in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. Hear, all ye people, hearken, O earth, and all that therein is, and let the Lord God be witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. For behold, the Lord cometh forth out of his place, and will come down and tread upon the high places of the earth. And the mountains shall be molten under him, and the valleys shall be cleft as wax before the fire, and as the waters that are poured down a steep place. For the transgression of Jacob is all this, and for the sins of the house of Israel. What is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? And what are the high places of Judah? Are they not Jerusalem? Therefore, I will make Samaria as an heap of the field, and as plantings of a vineyard, and I will pour down the stones thereof into the valley, and I will discover the foundations thereof. And all the graven images thereof shall be beaten to pieces, and all the hires thereof shall be burned with the fire, and all the idols thereof will I lay desolate. For she gathered it of the hire of an harlot, and they shall return to the hire of a harlot. Therefore I will wail and howl. I will go stripped and naked. I will make a wailing like the dragons and mourning as the owls. For her wound is incurable. For it is come unto Judah. He is come unto the gate of my people, even to Jerusalem. My father used to say to us as youngsters that you purchase experience at the cheapest cost whenever you can get it secondhand. And what he meant by that was that we can and should learn from the mistakes of others rather than repeating those same mistakes ourselves. Now, there is a trend in Old Testament Israel in that period following the division of the kingdom, which illustrates this. We have the northern tribe and the southern tribe. And the pattern was for Israel, the northern tribe, to be looking at the pagan nations, the Gentile nations around them. And looking hard and long enough, they began to emulate them and began to adopt the ideas and worship and practices of the world around them. And then little sister Judah to the south would find her gaze looking northward. And Judah would look long and hard at Israel. And being influenced by Israel would begin to mimic her. And also adopted some of the same errors and folly that Israel had adopted. And the fact is, we see that trend in the New Testament as well. I mean, the Lord tells us in Romans 12 that we are not to be conformed to the pattern of this world, that rather we are to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. And you can look at some of the history that's given to us in the New Testament, places like the seven churches of Asia in Revelation 2 and 3, and we see them mimicking the world. And then we see other churches being negatively influenced by their sisters, by their brothers. And if you cast your gaze over the landscape of history, we see much of the same thing. The church looking to the world, adopting some of that mentality and her ways, and then other churches being influenced by those churches. It's the same this very day, in our own day and age and in our own circumstances. Well, here is Micah. And he is preaching in this kind of context. He is preaching on during that period where Israel, the northern tribes, are taken away into captivity by Assyria, and where Judah is aping Israel. And therefore, Judah is putting herself in the crosshairs of potentially being judged herself. And so the prophecy opens by addressing both, by addressing Samaria, the capital in the north, and Jerusalem, the capital in the south, and confronting the sins that they have fallen prey to. So we'll look at three things this evening. First of all, the objects of judgment in verses 2 to 5. The objects of judgment. Man's recurring problem is that what is out of sight is often out of mind. And this is never more the case than with regards to God himself. God is out of sight, and for the natural man, therefore, frequently out of mind. And it's happened here in this passage. And so God comes and shatters, if you will, the apparent silence. And he arrests our attention, and he sets himself and his word before us. Notice that it begins with the word hear and the word hearken in verse 2. He's saying, pay attention. Listen carefully to what I am about to say. And then he opens by addressing the entire world. Notice that in verse 2. He begins by addressing the entire world. Hear, all ye people, hearken, O earth, and all that therein is. And he declares that he is a witness against them, against the whole world. He goes on to say, and let the Lord God be witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. So here is the Lord, and he's saying, I have been observing everything. I may be out of sight and out of mind as far as you're concerned, but I have been studiously observing everything, and I am coming as judge. He says here, the end of verse 2, from his holy temple, that is, from his heavenly temple, just as we sing of it in Psalm 11. The earthly temple is a scaled down miniature earthly model for the Old Testament people of heaven itself, the abode of God, where the presence of God is found. Here he's using that the other direction. He's saying, from his heavenly abode, his heavenly temple, that the Lord is coming to bring his word to the whole world. In other words, don't you dare think of Jehovah as a little lord over some chunk of real estate in Palestine. No, this is the God who sits upon the circle of the earth. This is the God who reigns omnipotent in the heavens themselves and who beholds the sons of men. All lies open and naked before him. It's the same message that Jesus preached in Matthew 25. It's the same message that Paul preached when he appeared before the heathen Gentile Athenians in Acts 17 and verse 31, where he talks about this God who I'm preaching about is the God who will judge you, who will arraign you in his courtroom before his bar of justice, and you will give a full account to him. Now, this is both good news and bad news. It's good in the sense that it brings comfort to the afflicted godly. The Lord sees all of our sorrows. And the Lord knows to the depths the truth and sincerity and integrity of the hearts of his people. And so it's often the case where, as we see in various people in the Bible itself, often the case for Christians to think to themselves, can the Lord see the depths that I'm in, the struggles that I'm facing, the remoteness, the loneliness, the burdens that I'm bearing? The Lord is saying, I am the God who reigns in the heavens and who beholds all. And this is a great consolation, especially when the Lord's people are facing enemies and those who threaten them, to know that the strength of the Most High beholds the sons of men. But it is also a bit of bad news, in the sense that it is a warning to the ungodly. Just as the Christian says, I am grateful that he sees all, The ungodly should fear that he sees all, every thought, every motive, every ambition, every action. It all lies open before him. For the Christian, this is a great aid to us, is it not? We speak about the fear of God, one of the most prominent descriptions of a godly Christian in both the Old and New Testament. And we know that the fear of God is a sense and sight of his transcendent majesty, of his pervasive presence among us, of knowledge of what he requires of us, and so on. And that works its way out into the souls of those who walk by faith. Because those who walk by faith are those who see. The Lord is not out of sight and out of mind. We live with an open book, the Bible, where God is revealing himself to us. And as those with faith, we see this God. And we are conscious of his gaze and presence with us. And it's a great help in our pursuits of godliness when we're dealing with temptation. You know, if you were to carry out some of the sins that tempt you in your minds in front of the entire congregation, that temptation would in many ways evaporate, right? There, you would never dream of getting angry or expressing your greed or lust or whatever it is in that sort of context. Well, the fear of God banishes sin with the thought of an omniscient God. When we are walking and conscious that the Lord does not have a blind eye, and we are keeping fresh that sense of his presence, it goes a long way to changing the nature of temptation, because the nature of temptation is coming to us in the context in which we know and are conscious of the presence of God himself. Well, it goes on in verses 3 and 4, and it says, "For behold," or "for see, this witness," the one who is coming to witness against the world, "is also the one who is coming to judge the world," we are told in this passage. "He is not distant," verse 3 tells us, "nor is he safe," verse 4 tells us. When God comes, what happens? The entire world falls apart. When God comes as judge, the entire world falls apart. Very, very graphic language. "I will come down, I will tread upon the high places. The mountains shall be molten under me, valleys shall be cleft, as wax before the fire, and as waters that are poured down a steep place." So you take these pictures, the idea of a mountain being melted level to the ground, or of valleys that are being cracked open. You know, the idea of water going down a steep place, right? It's a terrifying power. You see, you know, a dam break like it did in Toccoa, Georgia, back in the 70s, Toccoa Falls, and what happens? It's overwhelming. You know, every gallon is 8 pounds. So you're talking about overwhelming amounts of force pouring down a narrow place, just completely decimating everything in its wake and everyone that stands in its path. This is the picture that the Lord gives us. When he comes, the whole world falls apart. This graphic imagery is intended to generate the fear of God. The whole purpose is to bring us to fear the Lord. This is not the arrival of UPS at your house. The imagery here intends for us to tremble at it. And the believing do indeed tremble at it. You know, as I was saying in another sermon recently, we're very keen on exercising faith in God's word when it's coming to us with promises. But what about when God's word comes to us with warnings? We are to embrace and exercise faith in receiving and believing those words as well, and feeling the weight of those words as well. It is, this passage makes clear what the New Testament tells us, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, because our God is a consuming fire. This is no glib, superficial view of the Lord. Well, thus far in Micah's prophecy, all of those in Israel and Judah would have been blissful. So far, they would have been saying, now this is our kind of preaching. They would have been saying to themselves, we love this. God is talking about the world, that is the bad guys, the Gentiles, and what he is going to do in defeating our enemies and the world and so on. So they would have been up there amening Micah with all of their hearts. This is a familiar territory that they've heard it many times before from God's spokesman. So everything is lollipops and happiness until we get to verse 5. And then they choke on their lollipop because the Lord turns and says, this is bad news for you, Israel. Bad news for you, Judah. For the transgression of Jacob is all this. And for the sins of the house of Israel. That word transgression could be more literally translated rebellion. For the rebellion of Jacob is all of this. And so he speaks it both Israel and Judah together. He says, the whole covenant people of God, you are the cause for what I am describing. It's interesting that in our day and age, there are trends. You know, as a minister of the gospel, I'm interested in preaching. And it's very interesting to see some of the trends in preaching in our own day. Great deal of emphasis on political discourse, you know, and talking about the nation, which is appropriate, but a disproportionate emphasis on those things. You'll also see in Reformed churches even great emphasis on, you know, the Christian worldview, the superiority of the Christian worldview, how you can have a Christian worldview, and everything from, you know, cooking to, you know, playing soccer or whatever. And this is a great dominant theme. And it seems to me entirely alien in terms of emphasis and proportion to what we find in the Bible. God speaking to his own people about their own needs. Notice that he says in verse 5, and what are the high places of Judah? Are they not Jerusalem? What are the high places? Well, you know, we just heard about them in our Old Testament reading a few moments ago. Recurring references to the high places. These were places that were known for idolatrous, deviant worship. The Lord is saying, Israel and Judah, you are filled to the brim with this sort of deviant worship. Because he says, what are the high places of Judah? Are they not Jerusalem? In other words, he's saying the whole country, both north and south, are equivalent to one giant place of illegitimate, ungodly worship. This is how the Lord is confronting them. And so what we see here is what we see in the New Testament, namely, judgment begins at the house of the Lord. Judgment must begin at the house of the Lord, as Peter says. And when judgment begins at the house of the Lord, in the Bible, it always begins with the first table of God's law. And so the Lord is coming to his people and he is saying, you have rebelled against me and you have been turned into one mass of idolatrous worship. And he is confronting them because of their disregard for God's own glory, the prerogatives of God, the rights of God. So, you know, there's a great deal of discussion about man's rights. So you have women's rights, and you have guns' rights, and you have this, that, and the other thing. All of this talk about rights. But what's missing, of course, is God's rights, the prerogatives that belong to God himself, those things that pertain to the first table. He being the only God, his worship being as he has appointed it, the keeping of his day, and the keeping holy of his name. And these are the things that belong to God himself. And he says, you have disregarded, you have cast off in your rebellion all concern about my honor and my glory. So the objects of judgment. Secondly, we have the coming of judgment, verses 6 and 7. The coming of judgment. Now, God, notice there's a switch to the use of the pronoun I. The Lord himself is speaking directly. Therefore, I will make Samaria as an heap of the field. And he says there's going to be a double demonstration, or a double devastation, if you will, both of the place in verse 6 as well as the religion in verse 7. So he speaks to Samaria. Now you have to know Samaria is built upon a hilltop. So this is a capital city. They did their scouting. They identified and located the perfect spot. So it's high ground. It's up on a hilltop. And that's good for defense, and that's good for a lot of things. But the Lord says, I am going to come to you, Samaria, this capital city, and I'm going to leave you in ruins. And I am going to so destroy your city that I will plow your city down these slopes into the valleys. And this is, in fact, fulfilled in history. This is precisely what happens. This city is leveled to the ground more than once and plowed into the valleys. In fact, in the time of Josephus, he talks about how there were trenches that had been dug, you know, underneath the city that you know, captured and poured the water in order to completely unhinge, if you will, the very ground and the foundations of the city itself, turning it into underwater aqueducts and so on. The point is that this is no idle threat. What the Lord is saying is actually fulfilled in real time, real history, in a real place. But he goes on in verse 7 to say that he's going to eradicate their religion. This is the thing that is most repugnant and most disgraceful. He says he's going to eradicate their religion. Now, you'll remember that the north has been pursuing idolatry and corrupting the religion of God from its inception at the division of the kingdom. There you had Jeroboam. He establishes separate holy days, separate priesthood, separate ordinances, separate altars, and then he makes the golden calves and so on and so forth. And that whole heritage has been carried forward down through the years. And the Lord is saying, you have transgressed my first commandment. You've transgressed my second commandment. You've transgressed my third and fourth commandment. And he says, those images which you purchased at the price of harlotry will be returned to the same by the pagan capturers, that conquerors that will come and take you captive. So you'll remember that in the pagan religion, they would have prostitutes that were part of the priestesses and so on that were people would pay to frequent, and then the money would be used and it would help them to, you know, fund their false religion and so on. And so by referring to the harlotry, he's actually referring to the source for being able to accumulate the kind of idolatry that they had. So it's the idolatry that is the main focus. And he's saying all of that is going to be returned where it came from. Your conquerors are going to come and loot it. They're going to take it away, and then they're going to employ it in the same means, for the same purposes that you did in the future. All of this comes as very heavy, right? This is very heavy material. It's the Word of God. We must have it. And thankfully, all of Micah is not this heavy, but this is heavy, and there's more heaviness to come. I think it's especially heavy and difficult for 21st century Westerners, and maybe even most of all for Americans. Because you see the Lord provoked. He's in fury. There's the wrath of God, and it is stirred because of the toleration and propagation of false religion. And that flies in the face of everything that we know, and therefore leaves us extremely uncomfortable. Because one of the most fundamental core distinctives of the American identity is civil rights and religious rights. And this is what makes up the fabric of who we are in many ways. You know, there are few things that are prized more than civil rights or religious freedom, religious liberty. And we see it today, right? It's people can do whatever they want. It's okay as long as it doesn't hurt someone else. So it doesn't matter what your religion is. It doesn't matter what your ideas are, your form of spirituality. Have at it, you know, whatever floats your boat, as long as it's not hurting someone else. In fact, it's considered a virtue in our country to defend the right of free people to do as they please, as long as they're not hurting someone else. So, and you'll even hear this from the lips of Christians. Well, we have to defend their rights, because if we don't defend their rights, then we'll lose our rights, you know, to liberty and so on. And so it may be really weird, you know, for the guy down the street to worship a pile of squirrel teeth. But you know what? He can do whatever it is that is his preference. That's the idea. The Bible comes to us, and we see it in this passage, and the Bible says no to all of this. The Bible says that no one has a right to blaspheme God. No one has an inalienable, natural right to the propagation of idolatry. It is not something that is tolerable. In fact, if we are thinking biblically, we would recognize that the toleration and propagation of pagan religions undermines civil stability and liberty. It actually degrades the nation's stability. And of course, far worse, it provokes the Lord, because it's rebellion against him, and therefore brings his own just judgment against us. So the gospel cuts. But it doesn't just affect those who are out there, you know, those bad people that we don't have anything to do with. The Lord is speaking to his own people, and he's saying, you need to be vigilant about how you view my glory, my honor, my worship. And you need to have a keen and devoted interest to these things. And when we disregard it and think, well, it's a little thing, it's not that big a deal, it doesn't hurt people, you know, and so on, we are following Israel, who was following the world. We are beginning to be conformed to the thinking of this world rather than transformed by the renewing of our minds through the pages of Holy Scripture. You know, there are some who would approve of some of the doctrines of God's Word and yet be completely oblivious to the danger that those doctrines bring to them. So that, you know, there are people, no doubt, who believe in the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. They may even have dogmatic views about it. And yet, they may be at risk of not sharing in the blessing that comes with that second coming, but rather the reverse. And so this sobers us, and it ought to sober us. It ought to, the effect upon us ought to be what we're going to see in a moment from Micah. It ought to be for us to say, the glory of God is far more important than anything else in all of the universe. And it is no trifle to tinker with the glory of God. And so thirdly, we see this response to judgment. Thirdly, the response to judgment in verses 8 and 9. This is a godly response to the message of judgment. It's in fact the godly response of Micah to his own preaching. So he's going out with the word of God in his mouth, and he's believing the word that he is preaching, and he is himself responding to it. And there's both an audio response and a visual response. It speaks of him crying out, and it speaks of him humbling himself by stripping off his clothes and so on. When it says in verse 8, therefore I will wail and howl, it is speaking of ear-splitting kind of cries. So he goes on to speak about the, he goes on to use the parallel of wailing like the dragons and mourning like the owls. This is not the prim and proper, culturally acceptable 21st century American cry. Right? This is more like the Near East and their culture, where it's going to be literally ear-splitting wails of sorrow and of cries. He says, I'm going to strip myself naked. You know, this is a sign of grief. It's also perhaps a sign of, or depiction of what happens to a captive who's carried away, who's carted off in the time of captivity. So you read this and you think, why so extreme? Why is Micah, is he going over the top? I mean, is this a bit much? You know, why is it that he is being so extreme? Well, he gives us the answer in verse 9. For her wound is incurable. For it has come unto Judah, he has come unto the gate of my people, even to Jerusalem. He's saying, what you're seeing and what seems to be or may look like extreme is not at all. He's saying, I actually feel the weight of the reality of what God is speaking. He's saying, there is no quick fix. There is no recovery in the current state of affairs. God's people have gone too far. Now, what does he mean? Does that mean that there's no hope of mercy? No, that's not what he means. The Lord brings a word of judgment in order to produce repentance in his people, in order that he might visit them with mercy and grace and pardon them, and bring them back into obedience in the pursuit of his glory. But Micah is saying, her wound is incurable. What he means is, given our current state, given the current state at the time, the hard-heartedness, the rebellion, the disinterest in God, the absence of the fear of his names, he's saying, I don't see Judah or Israel in their current position turning at this word. And so he is broken over it. The wounds are infectious. They have spread from the Gentiles to Israel to Judah, and now very much to his own doorstep. He's saying it's come all the way to Judah, even to his own people there in Jerusalem. Now his people are in the crosshairs of the Almighty. It's notable, I think, that his response is one of deep anguish and not fury or anger. And I want us to think about this for just a second. He proclaims God's word and then he weeps. Why is that? We tend, when we see wickedness in the world and when we see wickedness and rebellion in the church, we oftentimes tend to get angry. We're irritated. You know, we're put out by what we see. Why is that? And why is it different with regards to Micah? I think part of the answer is because he actually loves these people. That's why. It's not just these people are putting me out and I have to put up with them, which is horrible. But he actually cares. He actually loves the people. And so he's bringing the word of judgment against them and weeping over it because he loves them. Now, where is this scene in the New Testament? Let me give you a beautiful example of it. Gospel of Luke, chapter 19. Because this brings us back to the Lord himself. This is the Lord Jesus Christ. Luke 19, verse 41. And when he was come near, he beheld the city and wept over it. The Greek word there for wept in verse 41 is to sob with loud sobs. And when he was come near, he beheld the city and wept or sobbed over it, saying, If thou hadst known, even now, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes, for the day shall come upon thee that thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee, encompass thee round, and keep thee in on every side, and shall lay thee even with the ground, and thy children within thee, and they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another, because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation. For us, that means that there has to be love for God and his glory, which always comes, as the Bible makes clear, joined with love for his people. Both have to be there. And that means that we will hold to the hard word even when it's hard. In other words, our love for God is going to stand to vindicate his glory, to honor him, to see that God's name is to be honored above all others. But at the same time, there's going to be sorrow because of our genuine love for the Lord's people. You know, one of the old Reformed writers said, Don't speak of hell with a dry eye. The point is, you don't understand what you're speaking about if these things don't sober you. And so we're to take in this trajectory. I mean, we're to think to ourselves about this word which God has given to us, and we're to see and learn from the experience of God's dealing with his people in the past. So this is bringing us full circle. Judah should have learned from Israel. They committed idolatry and God brought punishment upon them. Instead, they mimicked and followed Israel, and God visited them with judgment and punishment for their same idolatrous ways. And now we stand here this evening looking at Judah and looking at Israel. And the question is, can we see this word of God and take it in and learn from it? Or are we going to have a blind ear, a blind eye, and a deaf ear, and repeat these things ourselves? It is a mercy when the Lord shows us our need. It is a mercy when the Lord shows us our sin. The reprobate never see their sin. Not truly. Not as God sees it. When God comes to his people and shows us our need, and then shows us himself, and thus enables us to seek him early and earnestly, it is mercy heaped upon mercy that the Lord would set us seeking him and clinging to him and following him and submitting to him and obeying him. Let's stand together for prayer. Our Lord and our God, we do pray that you would help us to humble our hearts before you, that we would have the fear of God, that we would prize your own prerogatives, that we would have an earnest interest and burden for all that belongs to your own glory. Have mercy upon us for our own sins, for they are many. We see, O Lord, our own shortcomings and our need to be hearing your word of warning and of heeding it and of following after you with faith and fresh repentance. Deliver us, O Lord, from being conformed to the pattern of the world around us. Grant, rather, that we would be transformed by the renewing of our minds. May we, O Lord, have your mind, think your thoughts, cling to your word, and to walk in the light that you provide. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.